thankful I can come tonight. And we are going to be in Matthew 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 16. This is a parable, probably a familiar parable to many of you, but it's one of my favorite parables, not because it encourages me, but because it greatly convicts me over and over every time I read it. And so I want to read it to us tonight. The context is fairly simple. It is a gospel, so we're in the life and ministry of Christ, and we're toward the end. It's one of the last parables he will tell before he goes into Jerusalem a final time. And so this is Matthew 20, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" On February 4th, 2004, almost 20 years ago, Facebook began. Originally, it was called The Facebook, and it was allegedly started by a man named Mark Zuckerberg. And the intent of Facebook was to simply make a directory for Harvard University, where he was a student. But I think most of you know the rest of the story about Facebook. Facebook would just be one of a number of social media websites that would come to us over the past 20 years. And though we can find blessing in social media websites, there's also a lot of sin in social media websites. Adultery, hatred, gossip, slander, backbiting, lying, deception. Those all fill the social media world. In fact, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1. I think this is a good summary of the social media world. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now again, that is a description of the depraved mind. And yet, I think the social media world is a great example of the depraved mind. We see that, and we have seen that in our culture over the past 20 years. Now, good news for you, I'm not going to do a message on the evil of the social media world. I'm not going to take a parable and twist it into something cultural. But I do think as we look at Matthew 21 to 16 tonight, I want to point out one of those sins that is very prevalent in the social media world. Now, all those sins I listed, and were listed in Romans 1, they're clearly all in our culture and in the social media world. But one I want to kind of focus in on tonight is the sin of envy. The sin of envy. We live in a culture that is envious. And if any sin has been on the rise because of social media, I would consider envy to be high on the list. Because social media makes envy easy. It makes envy easy. You pick up your phone, you get on your computer, you check out the social media world like Facebook, and you begin to find yourself envious over people's vacations, over people's possessions, over their home decorations, their hobbies. And envy begins to rise in us, even as believers. Why don't I have that? Why doesn't my family do that? Why isn't my husband more like that? Why can't I go there? And on it goes as we scroll our phones until the contentment in our hearts is quickly replaced with envy. And it's not just particular to people's possessions. We in the church are also very susceptible to envy. As a pastor, I can be envious of other pastors. As a church, you can be envious of other churches. And so we have to constantly guard our hearts, even as believers. Now again, Romans 1 is addressed to the unbelieving world, and yet envy still resides in our flesh as believers, and we're prone to it. We're prone to it. In fact, when you look at Scripture, you find envy quickly in the Bible. Now, Satan was envious of the Lord, and so he was cast from heaven along with his legion of demons. And when Satan arrives on earth, he tempts Eve to be envious of God, saying that she can know what God knows. And then the slippery slope of envy continues in Scripture. Cain is envious of Abel. Esau is envious of Jacob. Saul is envious of David. In the New Testament, the religious leaders of Israel, they're envious of Christ. But maybe the greatest example of envy, or one of the clearest examples of envy, comes maybe in a place we expect, but where we hope we wouldn't see it. And that is amongst Jesus' own disciples. These men that he called to follow him. Sadly, they are also envious men to the point that on the night before Christ is crucified, those men are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And so as we sit here tonight and we think about this precious church and this precious flock here, we also have to be reminded of our own hearts. They can be tempted to envy. And so we see envy in the passage that I just read to you in Matthew 20, now, we see a response to envy in the parable that Jesus shares. That's often called the parable of the laborers. And the reason we know it's a response to envy is because of what happened right prior to Matthew 20. In fact, if you'll look back at Matthew 19, verse 16, the context of what happens here is so important to understanding the parable that is told. In Matthew 19, 16, Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. That's what he's commonly referred to. He was a Jewish ruler. He was a younger man. And he comes to Jesus seeking the key to eternal life. And Jesus points him to the law. And the young man is so self-deceived, he tells Jesus, "I've kept all the law." But to probe a little bit deeper, Jesus asks him if he is willing to live under Christ's lordship. And so Jesus commands him to sell his possessions. And the rich young ruler goes away sad. But as the rich young ruler leaves Jesus' presence, good old Peter. We just love Peter, right? He would fit so well in the South. As soon as it comes into Peter's heart, it comes out his mouth. And in verse 27 of Matthew 19, Peter speaks to Jesus as the rich young ruler leaves. And look what he says in verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, on one hand, before I begin to kind of constructively criticize Peter's question, I first want to say this is a fair question to ask Jesus. It's a fair question. Peter just watched a young man walk away from Christ because he wouldn't give up his possessions. And Peter and the disciples, they have given up their lives. They've left their nets behind. They've left their lives behind to follow Christ. And so it's a fair question, in a sense, to ask Jesus, "So what will we get?" And the reason I think it's a fair question is because Jesus doesn't initially rebuke Peter. There are times when Jesus does rebuke Peter, but here he doesn't rebuke Peter initially. In fact, what does he tell him? In verse 28, he tells him, "You will get to sit on the thrones in the kingdom with me, judging Israel." Simply ruling over Israel. In other words, Peter, you're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be in, it's referred to as that regeneration here, but there's a 1,000-year kingdom coming. And Peter, you will be able to sit with Christ, with the Son of Man, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a bonus to following Christ, and a pretty important bonus to following Christ. And then in verse 29, Jesus simply adds, by simply saying, "Those who follow him will also receive many times as much." And then look at the very end of verse 29. "And will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first." And I think those final few words right there, at the end of chapter verse 29 and all of verse 30, are a rebuke to Peter's question. Remember, Christ can look inside hearts. He knows what motivated Peter's question. And I think Peter was motivated to ask that question out of a little bit of envy. In other words, "Jesus, we should get a little bit more because of what we have done for you." Now, ultimately, we should understand, as Peter should, there is great reward for following Christ. Incredible reward for following Christ. Ultimately, repenting of sin and trusting Christ will be rewarded with a place in the kingdom beside Christ. But Peter and the rest of the disciples' rewards would not be greater than anyone else who follows Christ. That was important for Peter to understand. It was important for Peter to know that. Though his question may have been fair, there must have been some envy in Peter's heart, because Jesus ends chapter 19 with a very simple principle. The first will be last, and the last first. And as chapter 19 ends there, I would simply let you know that many commentators over the years have butchered an interpretation of that phrase. In fact, Peter and the disciples probably struggled to understand what Jesus meant. And how do we know that? Because we get an entire parable to help us understand that phrase. We get this entire parable, and it's a very helpful parable that runs from Matthew 20, verse 1, down to verse 16. And I want to tell you tonight, you're not going to get some fancy exegesis up here. I'm not going to just wow you with my explanation of this parable. It's very straightforward. This is what we love about parables, right? It's very straightforward to those who have ears to hear, to those whose hearts have been redeemed by Christ. But we are going to look at it in all its parts, and I'm going to warn you as we look at it, right? When you get to the end of it, and maybe you've already gotten to the end of it, and if you're bothered by what happens here, that's the result of conviction in our hearts. If you're bothered by the fact that there's not necessarily graded pay for all these workers, that's a good reminder that we need to keep our hearts in check, lest we grow envious as well. Now, I'm going to look at this parable really in three little parts. Verses 1 to 7, we will look at what I call the work day. The work day. And as we go through it, remember, we are wanting to examine our hearts in light of the truths that we see here. Now, verse 1, let's look at the workday. Very simple. In verse 1 of Matthew 20, verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, I'll just give you a few quick thoughts about parables. I know you are an educated flock here, so these will just be review for your heart. But a good definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And contrary to what a lot of people think about parables, the primary purpose of teaching in parables is not to make Jesus' teaching more understandable. In fact, just the opposite is true. Jesus spoke in parables to hide meaning and truth from unbelievers. He spoke in parables to hide truth. And it was, though it was an act of judgment, it was also an act of mercy. Because if unbelievers began to understand all the truths that Jesus was teaching, there would be a mountain of accountability in their lives. And so it's judgment upon unbelief, but it's also mercy, so that their ears and hearts aren't filled with more truth that they can reject. But parables are also helpful for believers in understanding spiritual truths. Believers can understand parables. Now, at times, the disciples needed more explanation of a parable. But this time, they won't get more explanation because this parable is very straightforward. And parables also make comparisons. They make comparisons between people and things and objects. And in this parable, what is being compared, right? The kingdom of heaven is being compared to a landowner, a vineyard owner, someone who owns a lot of grapevines. And so this is the simple parable of Matthew 20. Now, we talked Sunday, if you were here, about shepherding. And I would always encourage you, if you're going to read the Bible, you need to know a little bit about shepherding, but you also need to know a little bit about vineyards, grapes, and sheep. Those are the backbone of Jewish agriculture. This is what they did in the first century. It's still true today. But sheep and grapes often dominate Scripture. And here we have another parable involving grapes. And so this is important. Now, the people that are listening to this parable, certainly the disciples here, would understand what it means to own a vineyard and all that's involved. I'm just going to give you a brief overview. And again, I'm not an expert. But simply put, grapevines are dormant in the winter. They're pruned either in the late winter or very early spring. The warm season brings out the buds. The vines turn green and grapes begin to come in late spring and early summer. And by the end of the summer, usually in late August and then all of September, that is the time to harvest the grapes. You have to get them off the vine in Israel because October is rainy season. And the ripe grapes and the rain won't mix. And so September is a very busy month for someone who picks grapes or for the one who owns the vineyard. Similar to the season now that we're in here in our culture, right? If you're working for UPS or FedEx, they're hiring all sorts of workers this time of year. You just can't handle the volume of packages. The same is true in September in Israel. You got to have help to get the grapes off the vine. And so what you see is a man who owns a vineyard needing extra help. It is time to harvest the grapes. And he wouldn't have enough full-time employees to get all the grapes picked. And so what does he do in the parable? He goes out and looks for some day laborers. Some men who would come in and work that day for pay. And I want you to note what it says in verse 1. This landowner, this vineyard owner, went out early in the morning. Now, the typical work day, late August, all of September, would be 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The sun would be up. It wouldn't be down at 6 p.m., but that would be a long enough day, that 12-hour segment. And so this vineyard owner is out, and everybody would know, just similar to our culture, where day laborers would congregate. And so he would go and he would seek out labor in the morning very early, probably around 5 a.m., and he would hire those men to come and work in his vineyard for that day. And in verse 2, very simple right here, the vineyard owner finds his first group of workers. We'll call these the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. working crew. That's who this first group is. In other words, they're going to work a full 12-hour day. And they're going to work for this vineyard owner. Look at verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers, this will be the first group of laborers, for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And it's a pretty simple arrangement right here. Let me have some guys that want to work for me all day. And I'm sure the hand shot up. And he picked a few, or maybe many men, to go into his vineyard. They're going to work all day, and he agrees to give them a denarius, which is simply a day's wage. Now, it's hard for us to understand that. I'm just going to use the figure of $100. You work 12 hours today somewhere, and you make minimum wage. I think national, every state has different minimum wage, but let's just say it's a little over $8. You work 12 hours, $8 an hour, you take home $100. And for our purposes, to help us put some feet to this parable, let's just say he's going to agree to give them a denarius or $100. And so these men head out from that area where he hires them, and they head into his vineyard ready to work all day. And let me just say this, a denarius for a day laborer is a very generous wage. These men would have not have expected a denarius, right? They're day laborers. They're going to get the lowest wage possible. But this vineyard owner is very generous, and so more than fair to give them a denarius for their labor. And so they're happy to go to work, and they head off to the vineyard. Now, verse 3, we got a second group of day laborers. The same vineyard owner comes back to this same area 3 hours later. Look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour, that would be roughly 9 a.m., and saw others standing in the marketplace, idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. And now we have group two. They're going to work from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. Shorter day, only 9 hours. And so now some ask, why didn't he hire these men when he first went to hire his first group? And again, it's a parable, right? But we can think about that. Why wouldn't he hire just all the men? Number one, it could be the simple fact that he's a generous guy. There's probably other vineyard owners needing other labor. He didn't want to hog all these guys, put them in his truck, and drive them back to the vineyard. And so he leaves some men there, but when he returns, there's still some men that don't have work. Now, a second option of why he didn't hire everybody the first go around, maybe he came back and felt pity on these men. I mean, by 9 o'clock, if somebody hadn't hired you, it's not looking too good for you. And maybe he simply has some compassion on these men who haven't been hired. Remember, the life of a day laborer is difficult. If he's single, that's good, because it's only it will only be his belly that's empty that night. But if he has a wife or children, the whole family will suffer if he can't find work. And so maybe there's just compassion on the vineyard owner. Either way, he hires a second group of men, the 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. workers. And I want you to make an important note. There is not a set agreement on how much he will pay this second group. There's not a set agreement. All he tells them is, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And the reason those men would go is that they're excited. Been there for 3 hours, nobody's hired them. I mean, they're ready to go, and they're not going to say, hey, what will you pay us? They're just glad to go to work. They know they will get paid something. And hopefully that will at least put enough food on the table for them are their families. Now, in verse 5, it says, the vineyard owner, again, he went out about the 6th, that would be noon, and the night, that would be 3 p.m., and did the same thing. And so now we have two more groups of workers, four groups of workers all together. We got the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., the 9 a.m. to 6 p.m., we got the 12 p.m. to 6 p.m., and we got the 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Four sets of workers so far that this man is hired to go into his vineyard and pick grapes. And then in verses 6 and 7, a final group of workers is called to the vineyard. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, that would be 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and our final group of workers is hired. They're going to work from 5 to 6 p.m. And so you have five groups of laborers headed to this man's vineyard. And the only group with guaranteed pay is the first group. They're going to get a denarius. The rest of the groups will just get what is right at the end of the day. Now, in case you're wondering, and you can tell this to Charles when he returns, obviously, the final group that works for 1 hour, they had to all be preachers, right? Because preachers only work 1 hour on Sundays, right? This is all we do. And so this last group contains all the preachers standing around looking for extra labor. Just kidding. All right, the second part of the parable. We go from the work day now to the most important part, the payday. I'll never forget my first job. I worked in the evenings after school. I was 15 years old. I worked for 2 weeks. And when I got paid for 2 weeks, I got $189. I thought I was ready to go out and buy a Ferrari. I was so excited. It was gone in less than 2 hours. But man, that first paycheck was awesome. So we have payday. Now, in our culture, we understand payday. Now, it takes on different forms today. You may have direct deposit every week, direct deposit once a month. You may get a physical check, but you also may be paid in cash. In fact, day laborers today, kind of the same situation we see right here. And they're expected to get some cash at the end of the day because guess what? They've got some needs that can't wait a week. They can't wait 2 weeks. And so what we see in the parable is that these men are going to be paid at the end of the workday. When the whistle sounds at 6 p.m., they're going to line up for their paycheck. And that's exactly what we see in verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And so we have the owner putting his foreman in charge of paychecks. And note the order. We see this. We've read it. You know what's happening here. The last group that was hired at 5 p.m., they're going to be paid first. They worked an hour. And they're going to be paid what is right according to the landowner. Now the question that burns in our hearts is, okay, what will he give them? Right? Remember, the agreement with the first group was a denarius. Well, what's going to happen to this final group? Verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And if your blood doesn't boil, you don't have blood in your veins, right? What is going on here, right? All of us fair-minded people are, wait a minute. Something doesn't check out right. These men worked an hour. And they get the same pay as the guys that work 12 hours in the scorching heat? I mean, this is absurd. What kind of parable? I mean, I can imagine myself, right, standing there listening to Jesus. What kind of parable is this? What kind of parable is this? The last guys get the same pay as the first guys? But then, you know, maybe we begin to say, well, let's let Jesus finish the parable. Maybe there'll be a bonus included for some of the other groups, right? Let's just be patient and see what happens. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the details, but we can assume that the rest of the groups, the group that worked from 3 to 6, the group that worked from 12 to 6, and the group that worked from 9 to 6, we can assume safely that all these guys got a denarius as well. But Jesus skips to the good part, right? He gives us the cliffhanger. He gives us the climax of the story right here in verse 10. Here's the bombshell. And every parable has one. In verse 10, when those hired first came, the 6 a.m., the 6 p.m. workers, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And so you got five groups of laborers, and as you know, all five groups got $100 at the end of the day. Now, if you aren't grumbling out loud, you're probably grumbling in your heart. But you aren't the only ones grumbling. Look at verse 11. When they, that would be the first group, the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., the 12-hour shift, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." And using my biblical imagination, I can hear Peter saying, "That's right, boys, you tell them, right? You tell them. That's the right thing to say. That's the right thing to do. That is fair. And I can imagine Peter waiting on Jesus to kind of clear all this up, right, with some nice little saying. But guess what? That doesn't happen. Look at verse 13. But he answered, this will be the landowner. But the landowner answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Now understand, in the parable, the landowner did not have to give an explanation. He really didn't. He could have just paid everybody and walked away, because he had lived up to his end of the bargain. As he says, he had done nothing wrong. He hired the first workers, he promised them a denarius, and they got a denarius. So he could have paid them and left, because they don't have a case. Can't take him before Judge Judy, right? He's lived up to his end of the bargain. He's paid them what he promised. But because he's gracious and kind, he goes on to explain a pretty simple principle of life. And here's a pretty simple principle of life in this parable. He can do what he wants to do with his own money, right? Pretty simple principle of life. That's what he says right here. It is my money, it is my vineyard, I hired you, and I am free to do what I want to do with my own money. If I want to give more pay to certain people, I have the right to do that. I have the right to do that. All these things belong to him. And then he offers a little commentary on why these men were grumbling. They were grumbling because they were envious of the man's generosity. We'll return to that in a second. So that's the work day. We've seen the work day. We've seen the payday. And now look at verse 16. I call this the judgment day. Verse 16 returns way back up to Matthew 19:30, and we see a repeat of the same saying, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." And the parable ends in the same place it started, with the principle that Jesus said of the first being last and the last first. Now, before you use that principle, when you have a covered dish meal and somebody's first in line and you say, "Well, the first are going to be last," right? You better bite your tongue. That's not what that means. It doesn't apply to covered dish at the church and who's first in line, right? This is the principle of equality. The principle of the last being first and the first be last can only be true when everything ends in a tie. That is a simple principle that Jesus lays out right here. In other words, the last group of workers that were hired got the same pay as the first group of workers that were hired. In other words, payday brought equality amongst all the workers. The first, we can say, so to speak, the first kind of finished last and the last kind of finished first. But that's not absolutely true, because they all got the same pay. And now what's the heavenly meaning, right? The heavenly meaning of the passage is that all who come to Christ in repentance and faith all get an equal amount of eternal life. They all get an equal amount of eternal life. Peter will get the same amount of eternal life that the thief on the cross gets. He will. There will be equality in heaven in terms of the rewarding of eternal life. Paul will get the same eternal life that a woman who comes to Christ on her deathbed gets. There will be equal amounts of eternal life to all who believe in Christ. Now, Scripture's clear, and you're probably thinking about this. Scripture's clear and teaches the principle of rewards. There will be rewards for exceptional service to Christ. But guess what? We all get eternal life. We all get eternal life. Those who come last will get the same as those who come first. And guess what? That sounds like elementary theology. It sounds like elementary theology, and it is. But we so quickly forget that. We so quickly forget that. And praise Christ for giving us this parable that sits right here to always remind us of that incredible principle of His grace. Now, that's the parable. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts to to help you examine your heart and to help me examine my heart tonight. Number one, what can we learn and what should we be reminded of in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16? Number one, find joy in seeing other believers excel in their ministry. Find joy in seeing others excel in their ministry. Church, this is not a place for jealousy and envy. The church is not a place for jealousy and envy. Because guess what? We're all on the same team, pulling all the same direction to heaven. This is who we are. There's no place for jealousy amongst the people of God. If you see someone gifted and serving the church faithfully in music ministry, thank the Lord for that person. If you see someone gifted and serving the Lord faithfully in a teaching ministry, thank the Lord for that person. If you see someone gifted and serving the Lord well as an elder or a deacon or on security or cooking or serving or exhorting or encouraging, thank the Lord for that person. Don't give them the envious eye. Be grateful that the Lord has equipped them to do that ministry. Pray for them, encourage them, and don't let jealousy enter your heart. Remember, we are all uniquely gifted. We're uniquely gifted by the Lord to do the ministry that He puts before us. And our role is to be faithful. It's not to be the biggest, the best, the loudest, the most recognizable. The call in our lives is to be faithful with how we are gifted and the ministry that the Lord has given us to do. The issue in our lives is not the type of ministry that we do. The issue is the faithfulness with which we do our ministry. So there's no place for jealousy in the church. So find joy. Find joy, not envy, when those around you show faithfulness in their ministries. Be grateful to the Lord for them. Number two, remember who you are. In light of Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, remember who you are. And this applies to the one speaking to you as well. The first group of laborers in the parable, the first group, the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. workers, they got into trouble when they began to think that they deserved more. That's when they got into trouble. They weren't in trouble when they left. They were happy as they could be that they were getting the denarius. They got into trouble when they began to think that they deserved more than the other groups. This is elementary, but we all need to hear it. Expectations are the jumping off point for disappointment. Expectations are the jumping off point for disappointment. If you want to be disappointed tonight, I'll give you a very simple formula. If you want to be disappointed tonight, start thinking that you deserve something from this world. You will find disappointment. That's the sure way to find disappointment. Start thinking that this world owes you something. The bottom line for all of us here tonight is that we deserve nothing in this world but trouble. And the only thing we truly deserve is to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. That's the only thing we truly deserve. So as they say where I'm from, everything else is gravy, right? It's gravy. If everything in your life, and I know this will sound cliche, but if everything in your life doesn't go as planned for the rest of your life, that is still more than you deserve. We set ourselves up for disappointment. We think we deserve something. We think we deserve more. Well, Lord, you know what? I did this at church for 30 years. Or you know what, Lord? I was really nice serving this past Sunday. The moment we begin to think that we deserve more is the moment we set ourselves up for trouble in our hearts. I'll remind you, Covenant, on a Wednesday night crowd, I know who you are. Y'all are the faithful, and even you at home watching are faithful too. But let me just tell you, church, it is by grace we are saved, and it is also by grace that we live and move. We don't deserve anything from the Lord of this world but wrath. And I will also assure you tonight, it is by grace that you got eternal life. You didn't deserve it. Christ purchased it for you. Now, if you want a little theological reason, I'll give you a little bit to chew on why the first will be last and the last first. The reason we get all the same eternal life is that we're all the same eternally depraved, right? We were all equally depraved. We're all equally sinful. But I will also say this, the reason we get the same eternal life is because we were all equally elected at the same time before the foundation of the world. Do you know when Peter was saved? The same time the thief was saved. He was saved by the eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world. That's how long the thief has been elect and Peter has been elect. And anybody else in this room as well who knows Christ. This is why we get the same. Because we're all objects of the Lord's grace. We're all objects of the Lord's mercy. As the vineyard owner said, and I love what the vineyard owner said, it was his right to do what he wanted to do with his money. And I can assure you tonight, and I know you believe this, it is God's right to do what he wants to do with his creation. It is his right. People get into serious trouble when they begin to tell God to when they tell God what to do with what rightfully belongs to him. Don't be envious when God extends grace to anyone. Don't be envious of that. You may think, well, they didn't deserve the kind of grace that God gave. I can assure you, neither do you, and neither do I. Don't be envious when someone you think doesn't deserve any mercy gets mercy. The scandal of grace is not that some get more grace than others. The scandal of grace is that anybody gets grace from the Lord. That's the scandal. How can God be gracious to anyone? And then let me add one more quick thought. Number three, what can we learn from Matthew 21 to 16? Take the principle of this parable into the world. Take the principle of the last first and the first last into the world. There are many people in this world who think it is too late for them to come to Christ. There are people who think that. They think that their sin is too big for God to forgive. There are people in the world who think that the Lord would turn them away if they showed interest in Christ. Church, you tell them that in God's economy, the last are first and the first are last. You tell them that. You declare that truth to those people. Make sure to tell them that a last-minute reservation in heaven is better than the best seat in hell. Tell them that. Help them to understand that the first or last, that we all get the same amount of eternal life. Their greatest need is to repent and turn to Christ. You make sure you tell them, church, that the owner of heaven is incredibly generous and forgiving and merciful, and he will by no means cast out those who come to Christ in faith. You tell them that. Because that's what this landowner did. He was generous and merciful, and so is the God that he represents in the parable. Let's pray tonight. Father, we are indeed grateful for the incredible grace that you extend to us on a daily basis, truly on a moment-by-moment basis in our lives. As we sit here tonight, we recognize what we truly deserve. And then we see what you have given us by your grace. Lord, help us tonight to take your generosity, your saving message into this world. Lord, help us to preach it faithfully. And Lord, as we declare your truth, we know based upon your word that the ones you have called will come. Thank you for the reminder in Matthew 20 tonight that we're not to be envious people. We're to be grateful people. We're to be people who live in your grace, who declare your grace, and who are always thankful for it in our lives. Lord, bless your people tonight and keep them safe as they leave. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.